If we bow together in prayer, let us pray. Our Father, we, through thy grace, have been given a taste for your word. We have experienced its power even in our life, because it is transforming. And we would ask this day that as we meet here as an assembled company, it will be as if we are listening to the King's speech, that the King himself is addressing his people. And might we therefore, as good subjects, good citizens of his kingdom, give heed, give attention, that though it may be the voice of the town crier, summoning the people to hear, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, yet may he, or if his office is that of an ambassador, an emissary, or a simple elder shepherd of the flock, we pray that, O Lord, we may hear the voice of the King, and that you'd have the glory, for Jesus' sake, amen. We are continuing the series of studies in the parables, and we are giving attention to this parable, which is often referred to as the parable of the sower, or the seed, or the soil. Combine all three, if you will. And we have begun giving some thought to what Jesus says in this parable. I therefore direct your attention again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And I want to read just three verses from that chapter. Verse 7, and then verses 18 and 19. So to begin with, Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." So what is that all about? Well, if you turn to verses 18 and 19, there is an explanation that Jesus gives. He says in verse 18 that these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the anxiety, the concerns, the stresses and distresses of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That, therefore, is the text. The subject is wealth and worry. Wealth and worry. And I'm going to spend most of the time in the passage that I read earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to the end. Well known to us, those of us who are acquainted with the Sermon on the Mount. There was a poet by the name of Edwin Arlington Robinson, not very well known, I admit, but in a poem that he wrote, which I'm going to read, he draws attention to a man by the name of Richard Corey. So bear with me as I read the poem. It goes like this. Whenever Richard Corey went to town, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean, favored, and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said, "Good morning," and he glittered as he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Well, that may be an extreme case. Not everybody who is rich will put a bullet through their head. Maybe somebody else's, but not necessarily their own. Not everybody who tips the scales and rises to be a millionaire or even a billionaire will end their days with a silver bullet that puts an end to what has become a rather wretched, miserable, over-anxious life for them. Even ordinary folk trying to make ends meet find that life sometimes is frayed at the very edges of their existence. And they're anxious, not because they have too much, but they're anxious because they have too little. But it is this man who is rich, who is wealthy, who could almost have anything that heart desires, who is representative of some who are overwhelmed with distress, stress, disquiet, anxiety about the present, about the future, having their eye always on the ups and downs of the stock market and their investments. I want to talk about wealth and worry. I want to begin by, first of all, considering just somewhat briefly the issue of avarice, or what we might call greed. People can be avaricious, that is, greedy. They can be covetous and envious. I think there was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church who once said that of all the sins confessed, he'd never, ever heard anybody confess that he or she had been covetous. But there is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And very often those that are covetous are those that are not content, not really satisfied with what they have, feel that there's always something else that they must get their hands upon, sometimes by hook or by crook, elbowing other people out of the way so that they can get there first and get their hands upon something that is glittering and has the prospect of making them even happier than they are now and richer than they are now. The Lord Jesus says this to all of us, and we require that grace to be able to search our own hearts on these matters. But he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, of course, we don't do that, do we? Or do we? We must have more and we accumulate. These people who are avaricious and greedy exchange the glory of one thing for the gold that glitters in this present world. They exchange the treasure of heaven for the trash of this earth. It's not that we don't have things. It's not that we don't have an addition to the collectibles in our life, however you may understand and think about those collectibles. But these things now have begun to assume such a place in our heart and in our life that somehow we are obsessed by them. And our time and our energy is channeled in either the pursuit of these things or the preservation of these things to such a degree that the glory of heaven somehow fades. We are not able to give the attention and the time to what, when we were younger, was something so very important in our life. The Lord Jesus says this. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I suppose we can do a simple test and say, well, look, what am I thinking about? What is engaging me? What is my heart set upon? If you think of the heart as really representative of the whole man in terms of what you think, what really is on your mind, what it is that you sort of devote yourself to, then that might be some kind of indicator as to really what you are inclined towards and what is engaging you. Someone said, you can blot out the sun if you hold a coin close enough to your eye. So you take out your 20-cent piece, as it were, and it's small, it's seemingly insignificant compared with the sun itself. What's the size of the sun? I mean, it's 93 million miles away. I have to use the imperial measurement. I'm not quite sure what it is in kilometers. 93 million miles away. All right. What does it weigh, et cetera, et cetera? Fast, big, and so on. Well, I take a 20-cent coin and I just put it to my eye and I can blot out the sun. I take something of insignificance, but it becomes now major. It's something which obscures that which is really grand and glorious in its being. And you see, those that are avaricious, the greedy, they never have enough. They've got to always have more. And they can put up a good case often to justify what in their mind is just plain good old common sense as to why in uncertain times they need to add to their portfolio of assets. Is the portfolio getting thick and growing? That is not to say that by being diligent and through the blessing of God, they may increase their accumulation of wealth. So you are industrious, you're a wise investor, and God in his favor blesses you, and so you see an increase in your assets, etc. That may be fine. But the people that I'm talking about is this, not those who are really laboring, and as a result of their labor, there is that favorable blessing of God upon their activity. I'm talking about those who never have enough and who forsake priorities. Intellectually, notionally, they know what the priorities are. Yeah, I agree. That's right. That should be first. You should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. Yeah, I know that. I believe that. Yeah, that's true. But in actual fact, in reality, they have begun to forsake their priorities. They have begun to forsake principles because they cut corners. They do deals. They cannot wait as a result. And they forsake the people of God because maybe they find that there is something that engages them which is somehow essential to this new investment or this new venture that they have got themselves into, which claims their time in so many respects. And we do not find them, therefore, at the house of God or in the house of God where we might expect them to be. And they forsake the piety of their youth, even though they preserve still a cloak of godliness, a reputation for religion, beneath which they pursue their schemes of enriching themselves. Because they are like many of whom Paul speaks, they imagine godliness is a means of gain. It can sometimes pay to be religious. If you move within certain circles, it may be to your advantage politically, to your advantage even economically. And so that this form of godliness is good to have because it's good for business. And you see, religion can mean business, as the gullible give way their spare cash to the sharks who take in the dollars with promises of healing or some other miracle. Even within the church itself, there are those who have found that, hey, to be religious and to be on the religious bandwagon is a means of bringing in income, which you never imagined you would have before. One of the wealthiest pastors in the United States is worth $40 million. And he's just one of a number who have their private jets. And they ride around in their flashy cars. And they have their big mansions, etc. And they are the people that would preach from a passage like this, of course. Now, I have to examine my own heart on this. And I have to look into my own soul with regards to these matters as well. And each and every one of us have to be well and truly guarded. Are we simply justifying what we have? I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm involved in his business, etc. And therefore, I can actually, as it were, increase my own business. But it's really not about the greedy that I want to talk this morning. I really want to talk about the anxious, those who are worried. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. Why are you anxious? He asks. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? Because the Gentiles seek after these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself, and sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You can read that in Matthew 6, from verse 31 to verse 34. So again and again, repeatedly, he says, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. What is the way in addressing somebody who is worrying? You tell them not to worry. Well, that's very simplistic. That's what Jesus said. He knows that there are those that are anxious and they're troubled. And this trouble and this anxiety is in relation to wealth or the pursuit of something which will bring me security, that I may be settled, that I may be satisfied, that I may have this which I think is sufficient. That when we've got that, that never is enough anyway. But we go on being anxious and we go on being troubled. We're popping pills in our society, which is an affluent society, in order to deal with the headaches, in order to deal with the stress, in order to deal with the disquiet that we're experiencing in our lives. Now, I want to consider the condition of material anxiety, the condition of it. This state of mind is considered in its relation to material possessions, whether one is prosperous or poor. Anxiety affects both the haves and the have-nots in society. The word which is translated anxious in the English Standard Version, or take no thought in the Authorized Version, is found 6 times from verse 25 to verse 34 of Matthew 6. So Jesus uses it 6 times in Matthew chapter 6. It's translated, take no thought. That's not really the best translation. It really is a word which means do not be anxious. Do not be worried. And in fact, the word that Jesus uses is a word which suggests we are being distracted because we're being pulled in different directions. And because we're being pulled in different directions, the mind is stretched to look here, to look there. It's all over the place. And we cannot focus and we cannot concentrate. And it is a disorder of the mind resulting from pressure because the mind is being pulled here, there, and everywhere. And it is consequently disturbed, distressed, and depressed. That's the condition of the mind of those who are materially engrossed or engaged with the pursuit of acquiring, accumulating more of the things of this world, and it has overwhelmed them. Instead of them being able to manage it, it now masters them to such a degree that they're in a state of worry and they're in a state of anxiety and they're being pulled in different directions. That's the condition. Now, I want to consider what the causes are then of anxiety, which Jesus touches on. This is not exhaustive by any means. I'm really concerned with what Jesus has to say here in Matthew chapter 6. So what are the causes of anxiety? Now, there are undoubtedly many causes, and Jesus just simply mentions a few of them. First of all, there is a reshuffling of our priorities. If you look at verse 25 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" What is your priority? What is of first importance? What is that which you really should be giving attention to? Isn't life more important than food? Isn't the body more important than clothing? But that isn't what the kind of consumer generation is interested in hearing. Life is about food, and it's about fun, and it's about fashion. It is about gratifying tastes and keeping up with the latest trends. And so we therefore try to keep pace and stretch ourselves to the limit and appear to be in step with everybody else who is grasping for whatever is now available in the marketplace of ideas and things, etc. And then we find ourselves gradually sinking into unimaginable debt because we're reaching out for this and we're reaching out for that. We've got to have the latest. We've got to have the best. And we therefore put our hands in our pocket and we open our wallets and we use our cards, etc. And at the end of the month, we get a bit of a blow and a shock because we realize that we have spent more than we had intended to do. And we find ourselves subtly being drawn, as it were, into this whirlpool of debt because we are unable to manage it. And because we've got our priorities all wrong, and we haven't put first the things that we have set in our minds really are the first things that we ought to give attention to. And so what we need to do is to reshuffle the priorities, to reorder our lives, to regain that which we first of all said was right. I am to seek first the kingdom of God and his unrighteousness. When we get into an unmanageable debt set of circumstances, then we might find ourselves overwhelmed with uncontrollable depression. And unless we resort to medication and drugs, then we find ourselves getting into a worse state all the time. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's simply symbolic of what is the stable diet, and hey, this is the thing that's important, eat, drink, be merry, etc., have fun and so on, have the best things that you can possibly around us. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Well, we find ourselves gradually neglecting the Bible, neglecting the Word of God, neglecting prayer, neglecting our assembling together with others, neglecting the pursuit of that which is going to last forever, because we've now got ourselves into a tricky situation in which we can no longer handle life and manage life in such a way that we can be calm and at peace and tranquil and be able to place our head upon our pillows at night with ease and with rest. We're restless. And we're just wondering how we're going to get out of a situation into which we find ourselves. We have become distracted, and some tragically have become demented. We load ourselves with debt, and we are also plagued with doubt. We have become consumers and find ourselves consumed with the very things that we are acquiring. We are encouraged to spend more with the promise of saving more. It's all very subtle. All this advertising. Think about what they are saying to us. Save more. They want me to save more, but really at the same time, they want me to spend more. I don't know how many phone calls I get, and you must get, during the week. And somebody wants this, and somebody wants that. And everybody is looking after me. Everybody cares for me. For some reason, or I don't know how it is, that they know that I'm at a particular age when I'm about to die. And therefore, you know, we have some insurance cover, And wouldn't it be nice to know that your family don't have to think about, you know, how much it's going to cost them to put you 6 foot in the ground and so on. I have to tell them, go away. I'm not dying. And I'm not ready to die. Don't bother me. Don't plague me. I'm not interested in your coffins. I'm not interested in your cover. I'm not interested in any of that stuff. And if my family can't afford to kind of bury me, then all right, there's the back garden, which is big enough, and they can stick me in there if they want to. And let the council worry about the outcome as to whether that's the right place to put me or not. But they're always asking for something. And if I say yes to this and yes to that, I'm going to get myself into incredible debt. We are offered heaven by the sea, the real estate agents. You know, you put on Channel 9, Channel 10, Channel 7, isn't it always interesting, these channels. They are the programs that have movies between advertising. Advertising always for this, advertising for something else. And often, you know, real estate by the ocean. The Indian Ocean and the sun just setting, as it were, and this family, you know, the young husband and the young wife and two little kids, you know, who are trotting on behind or running into the waves. Wouldn't you love to live there? Well, we are often offered heaven by the sea and find ourselves at sea without heaven very often. Yeah, we've taken the bait at the end of the hook, and it seems as if this is going to be paradise. And this is really going to bring to me everything that I really long for and hoped for. And I can imagine, you know, those days by the sea, barbecues, as it were, and, having friends all around and just enjoying life. But then I've got these wretched creditors, and then there's the bank, and there's everybody else wanting this, wanting that, etc. I find that I'm beginning to worry. I begin to worry about my health. I worry about my wealth, and I worry about this age of stealth, because there is something somewhere looking at me, and somebody is looking at me, and I'm beginning to find that there's a toll being taken upon my well-being mentally and physically. I begin to be worried, and I am anxious. The medicine cabinet is full of antidepressants. Not mine, I want to assure you, but I mean, this is sort of letting you know that there are some cabinets that are full of antidepressants. That's the easy way out. Now, you know, reach for the bottle, etc. And that's going to be your answer. We worry about these things. The drawers in the desk are full of insurance covers for this and for that. I've got to insure the house. I've got to insure the car. I've got to insure my life. I've got to insure just for this coffin business, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I know, and I've got stacks of stuff all around, you know, for the moment when I will need it. The wallet carries cards to protect the information that is in it. So, yeah, I've got a number of cards all here. Well, there's one card in particular that protects me from anybody else spying upon all the information that I've got there on my driver's license and my credit cards and my health cards and my pension cards. And here it is. There's this one, armor card. And and nobody can really get the information. Yeah, well, I don't really believe it. They'll get it. One way or another, they're going to get it somehow. They're smarter than the smartest, maybe, who are trying to keep up with progress in these days. I am worried. I'm actually offered worry-free debt protection. I'm offered a worry-free service at three levels. Standard level, you can have standard level worry-free service. There's advanced level, and there's professional level. I mean, you pay for it, but here you are. You know, if it's going to really help you have some relief from all the worries of this day, here are your choices, standard, advanced, and professional. Well, knowing me, I'd go for standard. It's cheaper. I buy it. So I get the standard, and then I start worrying because I didn't get advanced or professional. Of course, if I've only got standard, that's only going to cover me for so much. So you get what you pay for. So really, it doesn't deal with my worries at all. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was traveling the towns and the villages of his day, going on this circuit, he wasn't offering to people worry-free insurance. He wasn't offering hacker-free protection for a good price. He simply said, you cannot have two masters. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Get your priorities right. You cannot serve God and the things of this world. Get your priorities right. Don't worry. If you trust in God, if you trust in Him and fear Him, then all these other fears will disappear. It's because we have ceased to really put our trust in God and we no longer fear God that I have these fears which haunt me day and night. And I am anxious. I am very anxious. Now, therefore, that's one thing. I believe we should reshuffle our priorities. The second reason why we're anxious, number one is because my priorities are out of kilter. They're not right. I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God anymore. But the second thing is this. There is feebleness of faith. My faith is weak. Jesus says, O ye of little faith, in verse 30. You read it here. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now Jesus didn't say they didn't have any faith. He simply said here that their faith was little. It wasn't want of faith that is mentioned. It's the weakness of the faith. And there are many Christians who, as far as we can tell, are genuine believers, sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we find that we are weak in faith. And we begin to tremble and we get troubled by so many things today. Our faith is fragile, and this faith of ours is distorted or it's disabled in some respects, and we find that there's a shift from God to the things of this world itself, and our time and energy is not given to the extension of His kingdom, but the building of our own. He says, you are of such little faith that you're not really trusting God. You trust the government. You trust, in a sense, the economy. You trust yourself. You're doing it all by yourself. You think that you're going to build a hedge around you and you're going to be protected. No, you won't. Not if you don't have me as your refuge and as your rock of defense and as your sure tower. God Himself is to be the sure tower. The Chinese have a word called fu, F-U, which means fortune. It means good luck. And I understand that it can be seen on the entrance of many Chinese homes. And there is an ancient form of the word which has the God radical, that is a character which lies at the root of this word, which indicates that the word itself is related to God and it means to reveal. Now, when it is used by itself, it is written she, and is a word picture, or it is a pictograph of an altar. The place the ancients approached when seeking God's direction or divine revelation. That's how originally it was understood. It was related to God, and it gave a picture of an altar, and how that you come to God via the altar as you trust in Him for all things. But there's been a shift. And now it is not trust in the Lord, but it is trust in Lord Luck. That's how it has come. And when faith is diminished or distorted, we cease trusting the Lord and we trust in luck. We cease trusting in the divine and we begin to trust in the dollar. If we pray, it is not so much to bow before Him in whose hand all things are, but to seek His blessing that we might have good fortune, be rich and have luck in our business and our affairs. And you see, in our anxiety, the world now changes from a God-centered world to a materialistic, manipulated, man-centered world. And it changes the way we view the world, the way we use words, the way we will and work to live. The feebleness of the faith leads to a fruitlessness in the plant. If there is a feeble faith, and our faith is weak, and faith is little, then we will be overcome, even as professing Christians, with a degree of anxiety that disturbs and troubles us. The other thing which touches upon this whole matter is an anxiety about the future. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, there is a legitimate calling that all of us have, which is to plan for the future. If any man provides not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. We are directed to go to the ant and to consider her industrious ways as she stores up for a winter period, or like a squirrel, we squirrel away the nuts for that day when we might need that little nest egg, as it were. And we have something to cushion us against the unexpected or the storms of this life. And so we are to do that. Now, what the Lord warns us against is not work, which has an eye to tomorrow. You see, the farmer, he sows with an eye to harvest. He tends to his stock with an eye to the market. He has an eye on the clouds and the forecast of bad weather. But he leaves everything in God's hand, and he does not allow the unknown or what is uncertain or uncontrollable to manage our lives and to rob us our sleep. I have to sow this seed. I have to anticipate a harvest, and I must leave everything in the hands of God, because I do not control the climate. Not even Westminster controls the climate. Not even the White House controls the climate. It is all in the hands of God. And when I have done everything, and I've worked hard to do everything, I leave everything in God's hands. And tonight I will place my head upon my pillow, and I will trust God for tomorrow as to what the outcome will be. So we're to be responsible, but not reckless or restless in any way whatsoever. In verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I really wish that I was 6'4". And I look at myself, and even now, you know, I try to stretch myself a little bit. I hang from a beam. That may be I will be able to kind of add a few extra centimeters. I went to the doctor's the other day, and I was measured. And I said, well, no, I don't think that could be right, because I'm much taller than that. You know, you kind of, your tape is wrong. But actually, I've shrunk. And apparently, at a certain age in life, you shrink. But I don't like the thought of shrinking, because nowadays, you know, I see these big muscular guys going around, you know, 6'2", 6'3", 6'4", and I'm looking up at them, you know, and saying, God, I wish I was that. But for all my kind of concern, you know, I'll drink this, I'll make you grow, something like that. But for all this, you will not add an extra centimeter. I mean, you can do what you can and do all the right kind of food. A lot of it is written into the genetic code, etc. But you can worry about it, be anxious about it, etc. You can be put on a sort of a medieval rack, you know, they'll just turn you a little bit, you know, you'll stretch your legs and stretch your shoulders, your arms, and so on. But you're still not really going to add those inches that you want. Yeah, you're born, and now you are 5'7", 5'8". That's it. And you've got to be content with that. Now, we're to be responsible, but we certainly are not to be reckless. Neither are we to be restless and say, oh, look, this is how it is. I don't like it. Trust in God and believe in him. What's the cure for anxiety? Well, I've mentioned it already, to trust in God. You have it there in verse 32. After all these things the Gentiles seek, they're pursuing this and that. They're in the rat race, etc. They're hoping to be able to get more. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows your needs. He's acquainted with your condition, your circumstances, where you live, what you're doing, what you have, what you don't have, what you're going to have to meet with tomorrow. You are to trust in God. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Remember the story of George Muller, who founded the orphanage? There were several at that time who founded orphanages, and George Muller was one of them. Had all these children in this large house. It was a morning, and it was breakfast. And there they were all gathered around the table. And there were plates on the table, there were utensils on the table, but there was nothing on the plates on the table because there was no food. And so George Muller, he stands up and he says, let us give thanks to God. For what? Let us give thanks to God for what he is about to send us. And so he gets up and he prays and thanks God. And after he finished praying, there's a knock on the door. And there was some messenger sent from God with all that was needful that day to be able to meet the needs of those children and to actually satisfy their stomachs. C.H. Spurgeon was given £300 for his orphanage, because he had an orphanage. So he thought, well, this is good, £300, you know, to go to help the orphanage. But it was impressed upon him, the Lord was impressing upon him, give it to George Muller. And I guess Spurgeon was wrestling in his mind, well, I've got an orphanage, and George Muller's got an orphanage. You look after George Muller, and how about this? This is, I've got children here. But it was impressed upon, send it to George Muller. So he sends the £300 to George Muller for his orphanage. And the next day, a letter came to C.H. Spurgeon, and in it was a check for 300 guineas. Ah, the Lord has given me back my money with interest. It was 300 guineas. A guinea is 21 shillings compared with 20 shillings. All right, that was sort of in those days. So the Lord was looking after George Muller and even looking after Spurgeon as well. Trust in God. Trust in God. Trust in him and also think. Jesus tells us more than once here in this chapter to think. Take no thought. Take no anxious thought. And then he says, for example, in verse 26, look at the birds. And then in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field. He says, reflect on these things. See these birds? There's no Centrelink available to them. There's no welfare system available to them. And look, they don't have anything but a nest. But they're going to get a worm. Like Martin Luther says, well, God will provide for the birds of the air. He doesn't toss the worms into their nest. They've got to get out and look for it. But somewhere they're going to find a worm. And God will provide for them. Are you of not more value than the birds of the air? And how shall we clothe ourselves, etc.? Well, consider the lilies of the field. Your Heavenly Father, he clothes the lilies of the field. They're more glorious than Solomon in all his grandeur. And don't you think you're of more value than the lilies of the field? I mean, how much do you need? If you're clothed, there's a sense in which you don't really need a wardrobe of clothing. How many pairs of shoes do you need? How many suits do you need? How many shirts do you need? I shouldn't ask that question because my wife will say, yes, look at all the shirts that you've got, etc. But, you know, when you've got enough, that's enough. And God just promises to meet our needs, not to give us what we want, but to meet our needs. So we have to think. And let me just say this in an aside before we come to a conclusion in a moment. May I say to you younger people, right now you're starting. I encourage you to save, not to get into a debt situation. Owe no man anything. And the scriptures urge us to be debt-free. Now, probably the biggest debt that you will ever have is the investment you make in your house. But we need to be very careful in the management of our affairs, because very often we can take on, we're going to buy a car, and I've got a debt there, then I've got a debt on an investment in a house, etc., and I begin to stretch myself so very thinly that in the end I find that I cannot manage it, and I'm going to be borrowing from Dad and Mom. I'm going to borrow from some wealthy relative in the family, etc. I'm going to have to borrow again from the bank, and so on. As far as possible, live debt-free. And if you have to go without, go without. If others, they get their shiny, sleek motors, okay, let them get it. And you may have to do with an old jalopy, all right? It makes a lot of noise as it goes down the road, etc., and so on. But nonetheless, make do with that until maybe such time, maybe 5 or 10 years later even, you're in a position where you can put down a substantial deposit on a home, or you know that you can meet your commitments, and you are a slave to nobody. Because if you keep on borrowing here and borrowing there, then you are a slave to the person or to the institution from which you borrow. You are a slave. And you need to be free. You don't have to have all this world. You don't have to have everything. All you need is just enough. And if God blesses and favors you in the ordinary course of life as you do that which is right, so be it. If he doesn't, so be it. We're in God's hands. But be debt free. As far as you can. Now, I know that the biggest debt is probably the house, but that's a manageable debt. You can manage it. You either pay rent or you pay by way of an investment on a house. But you can manage it. You know, you thought about it, you considered it, you've counted the cost. All right. The other thing is, be patient. You don't have to have things now. This instant gratification generation does not mean that you've got to have it now, this moment. Be patient and wait, even if you have to wait longer than some others. And don't be pressured. Don't be pressured by peers. Don't be pressured by somebody who's selling you something. You know, you go somewhere, well, sir, you know, the deal only lasts today. You really need to get it now. It seems anywhere you go nowadays, it's always the last day that I turn up. You know, and you really got to get it now, because otherwise you're going to miss out on this deal. Forget it. Don't act, as it were, impatiently. If it's like that, okay, forget it. I'll come back another day and I'll go somewhere else. You do not have to have it. And so be very patient. And the thing is, finally, is that above everything else, we are to learn to love God, to love him. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either have one or the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. And my question to you is, well, who is your master, or what is your master? Do you place your hope and your happiness in God or in the things of this world? Do you find that even now there are thorns in your life and weeds of destruction which are threatening to strangle and to suffocate your life as a professing Christian? You really don't have the time or the inclination anymore for this book and communicating with your father, or allowing your father to communicate with you through it. You don't engage with him in prayer. And you've already begun, as it were, to distance yourself in your heart and in your spirit, maybe, from the people of God. Because now you're being drawn in a different direction, contrary to what it would have been 10 or 15, 20 years ago. But strangely and subtly, the things of this world have begun to take over. I encourage you to turn to him who does not promise us the world, but does promise us his presence and the prospect of an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Richard Dawkins can only point you to the grave after your brief life is over. Jesus Christ offers you glory, unending glory, with a treasure that never fades away. What will you choose? You cannot serve God and Mammon. Amen.